Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6. 1 Samuel, chapter 6. It's a long reading, but we're getting to the end of what's been called the arc narrative in this section of Scripture. Last time we looked at several ways this world flees from a holy God, thinking that they can pursue and enjoy evil things and escape God's judgment. And I tried to show from Scripture the examples of the Philistines 3,000 years ago and from some statistics, the example of the United States today, that that simply is not the case. Any culture or nation that denies their Creator or that pursues sexual sin will reap God's judgment. They must, because God does rule over the nations. And it will get worse and worse until there is a turning from these things and an acknowledging of God as Creator. And so that brings us to today's passage. How do we do that? How do we acknowledge? How do we go beyond that? How do we worship God in a proper way? And how does our repentance play a part in that? I think we see these twin themes here, this kind of repentance and worship going together. How do we pursue that in our lives and recognize it so that we can promote it in our church? Well, that's the topic of today's message. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we ask that you would just bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your Word, that your Word would truly be a hammer that would break the rocks in pieces, that would soften our hearts, that would cause us to see your glory and to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you and that would bless us, Father, we pray. So be powerful by your Spirit in our hearts through your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, this rather extended reading from 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is God's holy word. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? They did not let the people go. Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart in the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway lowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, rather long passage of Scripture this morning, and again, I think an unusual passage with an unusual subject, but I think we see some principles for worship and for repentance there that we can apply to our own lives. And I want you to notice, I'm going to call this first point something strange, but I want you to notice worshiping in ignorance. Worshiping God, I should say. Worshiping God in ignorance. Notice worshiping God in ignorance. Well, we get Paul, the apostle, saying something like that in Acts 17. Remember what he says when he goes to Athens and he sees the altar of the unknown God, and he actually says to them, "What you worship, or rather whom you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." So Paul recognized there was a kind of worship done in ignorance towards God. And here, very clearly, even more clearly really, there is a kind of worship that is intentionally given by the Philistines to the one true God of Israel. They give him this kind of worship. And I think what we see here, and I agree with Matthew Henry, how greatly God encourages us to worship, that he would in any way recognize and bless this kind of a worship. I've also thought of this as an example of repentance, put it in quotes, repentance of unbelievers, because repentance is an evangelical grace. Only the Christian can really repent. And yet there is a kind of repentance here that's being done by these unbelievers. And we see several examples in Scripture where this kind of thing happens. You can think of Ahab, you know, who turns away from his wicked ways so much so that God says to the prophet, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled his heart? I'm not going to judge him like I said I was in his days. I'll bring it in his son's days." And we see the same kind of thing in Nineveh when the city of Nineveh repents again, in quotes, at the preaching of Jonah, and God doesn't judge them as he said he would have. And yet there's no indication that Nineveh actually became, you know, worshipers of the one true God. There's no indication that Ahab truly repented and turned from his ways. On the contrary, and yet God so delights in repentance, he so would encourage you and I to real repentance, to real worship, that he even shows his, in a sense, approval of these idolatrous attempts. So that's at least Matthew Henry's thought, and I totally agree with that. That's clearly the case. God is not blessing idolatry, but he's showing his people, "Look, this is how much I would that you would repent. This is how much I would that you would truly worship, that I'll even, in a sense, have some common grace blessings go out for these half-hearted attempts of actually trying to turn away from some outward forms of evil." So whether you buy into that or not, let's look at verse 1 of our text where we see the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months. 7 months of victory over Israel, right? But not over Israel's God. The Philistines had not defeated Israel's God. In fact, it was a time of national calamity. Chapter 5 is that calamity. The whole nation is crying out now to their lords. It appears that the Philistines were some sort of an aristocracy. We don't see the king of the Philistines. We see the five lords over the five major cities coming together. So they had some kind of aristocratic government where they had these five equal lords coming together. But they're going to determine, what do we do? Our whole nation's crying out, this God is judging us. We need to do something. And in verse 2, they send for their religious experts, the priests and the diviners. What do we do? How do we get the God of Israel to stop judging us, to stop condemning us? And they give them really some good advice here in verse 3. And this is picked up on by theologians. Look at what they say. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. That's the same word that's used in Leviticus 5 and 14 and other places to refer to a trespass offering. So they understand, really, from what? From nature itself, from the general revelation that there is a God, that when we've offended him, he judges us, that when he judges us, we need to appease him. That much they understood and got right. They've trespassed. They've offended God. How do they satisfy him? They have to give an offering. This word connotes a compensation, a reparation for insults or offenses done. Now, in the Old Testament law, the trespass offering was an animal. They had to shed blood. But the Philistines, not understanding these things, do what they would have offered to their gods. This really a very expensive monetary reparation, a monetary payment back because God has been offended. So they're gonna give a lot back to God so that he would not be offended with them anymore. At least that's the thought. And, you know, verses 4 and 5, we see how they determine, and well, we don't see how, but they determine 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice or rats. It's the same word in Hebrew. And the different commentators talk about how in Philistine lands, especially in the, you know, shipping, and they were seafaring people, mice could be very destructive. So whatever the case is, this seems to be this superstitious practice that goes back in a lot of idolatrous religions. From what I understand, at least some of the commentaries said, even today in some countries, what it is this. If you believe your God is judging you in a certain way, well, you make an idol of that or a statue, a representation of that, of what you want him to deliver you from, and you offer it to him. And you make a very expensive one, you know. So, for example, a soldier who was going to battle, who wanted his god or goddess to deliver him from, you know, dying in battle, might present to the temple a golden sword before he went on the campaign. And he would offer the golden sword to the god or goddess, and in that he would be delivered from the sword. Do you see that? Or a sailor might offer a plaque of a shipwreck, you know, maybe a silver, you know, boat or something that someone carved and put it on a plaque, and it would recommend a shipwreck. And if he was going on a long journey and he was afraid of being on a shipwreck, he would offer that to the god or goddess that they would deliver him that way. Well, that's why we see here these golden tumors, because they want to be delivered from these tumors. And we even have, they found these different body parts on plaques and sometimes very graphic things offered in temples, and they would hang them up on the temple that the god or goddess would deliver, you know, my affliction. If I had some kind of disease in my arm, I might offer an arm on a plaque. And they found these kind of things. So they offer these tumors, perhaps figures of their body parts and these mice that the God of Israel would deliver them. So they're worshiping God according to their crude superstition, as it were. And, you know, the commentators, a lot of the more like modernist type ones, they really chuckle at this and they mock this and they say, look how silly this is and how foolish this is. And, you know, these would be commentators that we would not say believe in Scripture, because they would buy into what's been noticed as the theory of the evolution of religions. Actually, this is really assumed in a lot of modern textbooks. I know it's a little technical, but let me just set this up for you. So in the 19th century, there was a theory that, you know, the theory of evolution became sort of put into a lot of different fields and elements of man, not just in the way creatures evolved, but the way man's religious belief evolved. And so this became common, and I think it's still a common understanding of religion among people who don't believe in God, that, well, primitive man was animistic, and he saw, you know, the spirit of the rivers and the trees, and everything was God, and everything was part of God, and that's how he explained things, because he was unscientific and ignorant. And then, you know, from there, man evolved and his religious beliefs evolved. And so then he started to come up with these tribal deities and these local deities. And they were personal, though. And he could, like, actually cry out to these tribal deities and local deities. And that sort of seems to be the stage that they would say these people were in. And then you move into, like, the bigger empires of Greece and Rome. And then you would have the polytheistic view where there'd be a whole bunch of nations, not just over different cities, but over the whole empire, even over the whole world, a bunch of gods. And then, of course, we would move in the modernists of the 19th century would say to the final stage of monotheism, you know, and that's mature man, and he discovers that there's one God, or just, you know, invents for himself one God. And of course, though, now we've moved beyond that, and these same guys are saying, well, the ultimate modern evolution of man is to go to atheism, to recognize there's no gods and we really don't need God anymore, so let's stop pretending and playing this game. Let me just say, I believe the opposite is happening. I believe spiritually there is a devolution of man happening. I believe these Philistines are much closer to the truth than modern man. Much closer to the truth. Because God was judging them. And God did need to be appeased. And they try in their fumbling, foolish ways, but they acknowledge a lot of true things. God needs to be appeased here. Notice how they even say it in verse 5. You shall make these images of your tumors and of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give, look at it, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. In some way, shape, or form, that's their intention. I know they can't actually do it. They're not coming to God the right way, but they are in their sins trying to do this. And it even says, he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods. Isn't it funny that the priests of these false gods know that the God of Israel is judging their gods? They know that there's a God who is over their fake gods. And they know that that God has to be satisfied if they're going to be able to have peace again with their fake gods. You know, just go back to Romans 1 and we see it. Knowing God. They did not worship him as God, nor were grateful. And yet this people doesn't go where I think our nation and the nations of the West have gone, where we continue to deny any role for God in tragedies, continue to deny any role for God in judgments. It's not that they find some other excuse. Usually it's, you know, this political party blames it on their political opponents and vice versa, as we try to use tragedies to get our parties in power and so forth. But nobody today would say, what is God doing in America today? Why are we going through the times that we're going? What is God doing? Because we don't believe that God does that. And any minister that does say that is mocked, right? Laughed at. Oh, did you hear what Minister so-and-so said? He said God is judging us. We would rather believe what the Philistines at least left open for here. Maybe it's happening by chance. Maybe that's what it is. But the Philistines in general, they acknowledge God. They're trying to appease him. They're worshiping him in ignorance. They're trying to honor him in their sins. And yet God does withdraw his hand from them as they do that. Who can deny that? And it would show us, I think, what is happening here. This is what's really happening. And I think this is the purpose of the text. Remember, why is the ark in the Philistine lands? Because Israel was dishonoring God. So God sends the ark to the Philistines, and now the Philistines are going to honor God. Do you see what a shame that would be to Israel? You, my people, who know how to do this, haven't done it, and I'm going to get honor for myself from these pagans. It's like what I said last week. The rocks are crying out. The trees are crying out. These pagan people are acknowledging God and honoring him in a way that Israel had not been. So now it's time for the ark to come back to his people. This is the worshiping of God in ignorance. And it does. It brings a blessing to the people of God. There is a blessing that comes back to them because now they get their ark back. And they get an opportunity. And you see the joy that they have. Verse 13. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced because God has exacted what he wanted to exact from, well, really what Israel should have voluntarily brought him. God has now exacted it from these pagans, and so now God's people are blessed again with the presence of the ark. So this is an example of the worshiping of God in ignorance. And even here, there is a sort of an overflow of blessing. When unbelievers acknowledge our God in some way, shape, or form, I think it does bring blessing to the church. Secondly, I want you to notice worshiping God in knowledge. Notice worshiping God in knowledge. Well, there's really, this is the impossibility of the repentance of unbelievers. I said, well, you know, before in quotes, you can't really repent unless you truly know God and turn away from their sins. Because what happens is the Philistines, in a sense, acknowledge God, but what do? They turn back to their idols. They don't repent. It's not like they do all this, and then they see that the Lord is God and recognize it. Now they repent and they smash all their idols. No, that's not what they do at all. Look at verses 7 to 9. The priests come up with this test, and this really is a test here. They're going to put God, as it were, to the test. First of all, there's a clear honoring of God. Those expensive golden statues, I mean solid gold tumors, solid gold, mice or rats, very expensive that they were offering back to God. They were truly doing something that they would have done only in the highest way for their false gods. For every city, the whole nation, as it were, is bowing before the Lord. But then they continue on. Therefore, verse 7, take a new cart. Make a new cart. Why? Because they understood a little bit about the holy of God, the holiness of God. You can't use something that's been used for something common. You've got to take a brand new cart that's never been used for anything. That alone can we put God, the God of Israel's ark on. Do you see, even there, they're trying. What's funny is Israel knows better. Israel knows that's not the way to transport the ark, right? And yet, what did we read in our scripture reading? They do the same thing as the Philistines, and of course, they reap God's judgment. I'd love to go there, but I don't have time today. But they take a new cart and put it on. They're acting like Philistines, as it were. But for the Philistines, what else do they know? What are they going to do? Have their priests carry it on poles? That wouldn't be good because their priests are false priests. They don't have Levites. So this is what they do. They do, again, and honor God the way they know how. They take two milk cows, never been yoked. Again, these cows have never done anything common when it comes to pulling a cart. So again, they're setting apart special items that God, this God alone, we're going to honor him. But it's also a test. I want you to see it. Why are they doing it this way? Now, therefore, make a new cart, take two yokes which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Why? I mean, you can see what they're setting up here. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and send it away, and let it go, and now watch. All right? Watch and see. Notice this. If it goes up the road to its own territory, Josephus comments that they actually put it in a fork in a road at this point. And there were two roads, one to Beth Shemesh and one to where they had just taken the calves to. And so every natural inclination of the cows would be to go back to their calves. They want to go back to their calves. Everything in the cow that would be natural would send it there. And of course, these cows have never been yoked and never been hitched. So anything human in the cows, if I could say it that way, anything that humans would have trained them, it's not there because they haven't trained them. So these cows don't know what a yoke is. They've never been on one. They don't know how to pull a cart. And from what I understand is when you have two of them like this trying, one might go more than another. And, you know, the cart pulls off this way, or they don't know to go, or they try to back up and kick. They've never been trained to pull a cart. They have no idea how to pull a cart. And so the Philistine priests are very cleverly saying, everything human is taken out of the picture. Everything natural in the cow is taken out of the picture. They're either not going to go to Beth Shemesh or they're not going to know what to do. And so they conclude, if it goes to Beth Shemesh, well, it has to be what? It has to be by the God of Israel. They're in a sense setting out a fleece, as it were, like Gideon did. You know, well, if this happens, it's got to be God. So they've taken everything human away. They've taken everything natural away. And they're testing the God of Israel. And the idea is, because they say if it goes up the road to its own, just if it just starts on that road, they never thought that these two cows would be able to take it all the way. It's sort of like, you know, they would read the liver and stuff like that that the soothsayers would do. They're just thinking if it just starts up that road, well, then it was God. You know, they're thinking that. But notice what God does. And this is amazing in this text. Then the men did so, verse 10. They set everything up the way it was supposed to. And verse 12, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway lowing as they went. And all the commentators say, that's because they didn't want to go. They wanted to go back to their calves. And it's like they're being forced to go down this road and they don't want to. And they're just moaning and lowing as they go. And they don't turn off to the left or right. They know how to stay on the road as if somebody's driving them and keeping them on the road, like somebody with a whip or a man. And of course, the idea here is that it's the God of Israel. that's doing it. And the Philistines set up this entire test in order that they would know whether it's God or not. And God answers them. This is one of the most phenomenal things in Scripture, where unbelievers, idolaters, put God to the test and God grants it. He does something that's more, and it is a miracle. This is a miracle. It's not possible that these cows would know how to do this, would be able to stay on the road, would go away from their calves like this. It's just not possible. Would go all the way to Beth Shemesh, Beth Shemesh being the closest city of Israel, little town of Israel, next to Philistine territory. That's why they picked it. Literally means house of the sun, Beth Shemesh. Bath, you can hear house of the sun, Shemesh. And they go all the way to this town, and they go into a field, and they stop right next to a big rock where the Israelites can set the ark. I mean, God providentially bringing back the ark in all of this ways, answering the Philistines, and they follow it, it says. Do you see this? And the lords of the Philistines went with them to the border, verse 12. And then down in verse 16, after they see the ark come to a stop in a field right where it needs to so that they can worship, what does it say the Philistines did? Then the five lords of the Philistines had seen it. When they had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. And of course, we know the rest of the story is they cry out to the Philistine people that the Israel's God is God, and they smash all their idols to Dagon, and Philistia repents, and they come into Israel, and they're now Israel. No, none of that happens. None of that happens. But they saw it. They see the miracle. They know who God is. It's like Elijah and Elisha on Mount Carmel. Let the Lord, maybe Elisha was there, who knows. Let the Lord answer. Whoever answers with fire, he's the true God. They set up this test. God goes beyond what they thought, takes it all the way to Beth Shemesh, and then the cows stop. And they don't bow to God. They don't worship God. They don't acknowledge God. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus said, or what John says about Jesus in John chapter 12. When how Jesus did many signs in the presence of the people, and yet they did not believe. They did not repent. It's what the science of apologetics teaches us. Miracle proves that there's a God. Miracle proves that this is God's word. But it's never enough to cause anybody to believe it, unless God changes their heart. We make arguments for this word. We make arguments for our God. We show people. We demonstrate the truth of these things. And yet no one's going to believe it, unless God uses his truth to change someone's heart. These Philistines now know who God is, and yet they go back to their false gods. And they worship their false gods. There is a worshiping of God in knowledge, but it has to be done when a heart's been changed. You know, it's interesting here, and I just want to notice one more thing. How the Israelites respond. And for that, I want to go to my third point. Worshiping God in reverence. I want you to notice worshiping God in reverence. Repentance must be accompanied by saving faith for it to be real. We must trust in and worship God from the heart, not because we want to remove his judgment from us. That's why they were not able to truly worship God. They did not humble themselves. They did not cry out to God in the proper way. They did not smash their idols or turn from them. They went back to their idols. But notice what Israel does immediately, verse 14. When the cart came to rest in the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, what does Israel do with this brand new cart that they just made? It was probably worth some money. They smash it up because Israel knows. Oh, look, God has just brought back the ark and he's providentially given us some wood. And so they smash up this cart and they offer the cows as a burnt offering to God. And you know, that would have been normally forbidden, because it's only male animals that are ever allowed to be sacrificed to God. But again, these people recognizing God has brought back the ark, and them recognizing the miracle, these cows stop right by this rock with the firewood, and they offer up the cows to God. And they do it according to God's law. Look at verse 15. Levites came down. The Levites took the ark. They didn't go and take the ark. The Levites take it, and they set it on the rock. And no doubt it was the priests who offered the offerings. How do we know this? Because Beth Shemesh, in the providence of God, think of this, was one of the priest cities. Did you know when God had Joshua conquer the land, and they appointed all the different tribal allotments for the land, and you can read about it in Joshua, and it's all those lists that we were sort of like, you sort of skip over that in your devotions. But there's a reason for those things to be in there, because it makes sense now. In Joshua 21, Beth Shemesh, I think it's 21, Beth Shemesh is one of the eight cities that God said the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon, remember Simeon was like surrounded by Judah in its region, were to set aside for the priests. There were a bunch of cities they were to set aside for the Levites, but eight cities were to be given to the priests. Remember, because Levi didn't get a territory, because God had the Levites and priests scattered throughout the people so that there would always be leaders of worship and teachers of God's law throughout the land of Israel. He wanted the priests scattered throughout all that. So there were eight cities given to Judah and Simeon, and God said to them, well, there's a lot of cities, but these eight were to be set aside for the sons of Aaron. Beth Shemesh was one of them. So there were priests, maybe they were the priests that were in the field right there, or the Levites who were in the field. And so they offer worship to God according to God's law. Well, this is what it means to reverence God. To worship God as He has said to do so. Not the way the Philistines tried, and of course that's all they knew. But to worship God in spirit and truth. You know, I think this is something that we've lost in the church today. I think we've lost a lot of this idea of what does it mean to worship God in truth. And why is it important that we do? I want you to look at your bulletin. You know, why do we do what we do here in Providence? This might be worth going through. If you notice, we have these little places where we underline sections like call to worship, invocation, scripture reading, worship and giving, which could be offertory, but we just have it that way. Confession of sin, pastoral prayer, sermon, benediction. What's all that about? Did we make that up at Providence? No. Did the Reformed Church make those things up? No. These things go way back, hundreds, thousands of years, really, because they're based upon the synagogues, which are based upon the temple worship. And I just want to walk through it. We have a call to worship where we read scripture. Why do we do that? Because we understand that God is holy. And we can't just presume to worship God because it's a nice idea and we think it's a cool thing to do. We have to respond to God's call to worship. And so we always begin our service with an elder reading scripture and us responding so that we are worshiping God as a response to God. Nobody initiates worship. God has called us. Now we are allowed, we are commanded to come and worship Him. And then we sing praises to Him because that's commanded. And then we have a prayer of invocation. And if you heard in Jim's prayer, what did he pray for? He invoked God's presence. That's a very particular prayer. Again, we are saying, Lord, You've called up to us to worship. Now You be here. And again, we can do that boldly because God has said, if you do this, I will be there, right? Where two or three are gathered, I will come and meet you and worship. And so we do these things at every step of the way, responding to what God has said, what God has commanded, what God has done. And that's how we can know that He accepts us. The scripture reading, you know, we have a lengthy scripture reading because we believe, going back again to the synagogue worship, going back to Deuteronomy when Moses would stand and read the word to the people, that God's people need a lengthy portion of scripture. A concise portion to hear that God's Spirit would just use that word. And then we have the offertory because we are to give in worship and the pastoral prayer. This week we had a confession of sin. We don't always do that, but if you hear my pastoral prayer, I almost always include a corporate confession of sin. But this is historic too, going way back at the beginning of the church where they would confess their sins to God and the minister would assure them of His pardon. And they could know that they were pardoned because they know the man called up here is authorized to do that. And all of that goes back to that we would know for certain, that we would know for certain that God is accepting our worship, that we could leave here. You know, faith is not doubt. I think it's what we've turned faith into in the modern church today. Well, you know, I just take it on faith. I just hope maybe God might be hearing me right now. We should know that He is. And we should know that He is precisely because we're doing exactly what He said to do. So it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him to keep His word. God, I'm doing what You said. Now You do what You said You would do. I'm doing what You told me to do. Now You meet me and hear me. Because You said You would, God. Compare that to the Philistine here. Even, you know, even in their attempt to worship God, in the end, what is it? Verse 9. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then we know God's done this. But if not, they're still leaving it out, right? If not, well then it happened to us by chance. It just happened. You know, that's popular in today's world. There's a lot of we believe everything happens by chance. There's no rhyme or reason to it. There's no ultimate purpose or cause. Of course, in our world that's begun accidentally by evolution, there can't be any purpose or cause. So everything is by chance. In fact, R.C. Sproul has a book called Not a Chance. If you really want to read Sproul and his sort of philosophically finest, you ought to pick up Not a Chance. Because he talks about how chance is used over and over again by modern scientists and astronomers, and they'll say ridiculous things like, you know, 15 to 17 billion years ago, the universe exploded into being by chance. By chance. Or this world came into existence by chance. As if chance has causal power. Right? When chance is just a mathematical probability. If I took a coin out and said, what's the chances of this coin being heads or tails? You'd say 50-50. Because it's just describing the mathematical probability. But chance isn't making it happen, right? I mean, if we could analyze everything about the flip, the velocity, the force, the consistency of the air and any currents there, and look at all the molecules on the quarter and the ground on which it landed, we'd be able to predict everything. How many times it would flip and how it would land and how it would hop and how it would come up. And we would know for 100% certainty if it'd be heads or tails every time. If we could analyze every little thing, because there's no chance. Chance is no thing. It's nothing. Chance is nothing. Chance is just the probability that we use. Even the Enlightenment, some of the Enlightenment philosophers, one of them, pretty rabidly anti-Christian, said, you know, chance is just the word we use to describe our ignorance because we don't know what the causes are yet. At least they had that much right. And yet today, we attribute everything to chance. And so no wonder we don't have certainty in our worship because we think, well, we don't know anything for sure, right? Relativism. Can't know anything for sure. No, we should. We should know that when we come to God, according to His Word, we should know for certain that He receives us, that He hears us, that He accepts us. And that's what Israel would have known, should have known. And oh, that this text could only have ended at verse 18 for Israel's sake, right? But it doesn't end at verse 18. So we have to go to one more point. And I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, worshiping God in repentance. Worshiping God in repentance. Now I'm not putting repentance in quotes. This is real. What is true repentance? Well, true repentance has to be done with faith in God. And that has to show itself in reverence for a holy God. Look at verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000, 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Well, there's some kind of a corruption of the Hebrew here in this text because the Syriac, the Arabic, the Chaldee, Josephus, and the Septuagint all try to explain this differently. And it's because of the way the Hebrew is structured. There's a lot of, you know, why do we have all those number lists in the book of Numbers and Chronicles? And I know that's hard and tedious to read through those things, Leviticus. And yet you learn something about the Hebrew when you read through that. And you see in every single number list of the Bible, when there's a number and a number, there's a copula connecting them, a connecting word. Usually it's a vav or a vav consecutive. And all that means is there's always a form there. Every single time, except here, this is the only time in all of Scripture where there's not a copula between the two numbers. Why am I saying that? Because unless everything we know about this region at this time is wrong, there's no way it could have been 50,000. This is a little town, Beth Shemesh. But the Hebrew doesn't say 50,000 and 70 men like it normally would. It literally says 70 men, 50,000 men. Or, if I bring you one of the Hebrew words, it says 70 men, 50 aleph. Men. And aleph is the word thousand. And it's also the word oxen. And it's also the word group, clan. That's just the way it is. The word hundred is also the word for cattle. So you've got Hebrew that has a lot of flexibility. So scholars try to figure this out. What is it? Is it 70 men, 50 oxen men? 70 men, 50 out of a group. 50 out of a clan. Or is it 70 men, 50 chief men? Because the oxen group could be chief men. And some even think it's 70 men, 50 out of 1,000. You know, in other words, not decimated, but 1/20 of the population killed, which would make Beth Shemesh 1,400 people, 70 total die, so, you know, 50 out of every 1,000 or 70 out of every 1,000. The point is, we don't know exactly what the text means here, but here's what we know. We know that God judged and put a lot of people to death, whether it was 70, whether somehow maybe we're totally wrong and there was somehow 50,000, or whether it was 70 and 50 of them were chief men or something like that. But God put people to death. Because either they looked in or they looked upon. It could even just be they looked on the ark, you know, sort of leered at the ark. And they're not all, they were to reverence the ark. And when they saw it, the Levites should have covered it. Because there's even a command in Numbers that they're not to look at, you know, and gaze upon God's things as if they could sort of, you know, look down on God. You know, we see something and we sort of think we know everything about it, right? Well, I saw that already. But whatever the case is, God struck them. God struck them because they did not fear him. Because they did not treat him as they should. Because they did not approach God in worship as they should. You know, our God is our Father. Our God loves us. Our God has adopted us. Our God sent his Son to die for us. Our God is imminent. He is near us. He lives inside of us. But our God is holy. And the God we worship is still holy. And in the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead in a moment because they lied about how much money they sold their property to when they offered it to God. And God can do that. And the problem here is what they do is they see God's holiness, and rather than repent and respond properly, what do? They want to get rid of the ark. Get it out of here. We can't have this holy ark before us. Who can stand before this God, they say. Let's send the ark away. Let's send God away. It reminds me of a story. When I was a Christian, I was a new Christian. I'm learning a lot of things. You know, I like to always say I was a new Christian, right? Because now I have it all worked out. But I had a Pontiac Firebird, an '86 Firebird, candy apple red, and you know, and I was driving in my car, and I had this cross that a friend of mine who was converted to Christianity about the same time as I was, he made me. Out of like yarn or something, and it was like this cross on you know, it was this white cross on yarn, and I hung it on my rearview mirror. And you could see this, you know, cross as I was driving the car, and I was driving the car one day, and somebody cut me off, like badly, you know, and I think the person was even, you know, saying bad things to me. And I was really mad because I was in the right, and not only was I in the right, but this person has the gall to like yell at me after they did something wrong. So I put my hand out to let them know how I felt by doing something that would not have been very appropriate. And yet, by the grace of God, as I reached my hand, because it was like sort of off to my right, as I reached my hand to, you know, do something awful towards that car, I had to push the cross out of the way. Okay? And I literally put my hand out and I started to push the cross out of the way. And by the grace of God, the hypocrisy of what I was doing hit me. And so I, rather than do what I was going to do, I couldn't. I realized I'm pushing the cross away to be awful to this person. And so I just sort of like waved and I adjusted my mirror and I kept driving. But you know what? We can do that. We can when our sin gets in our hearts and we forget about God being holy and God is holy in us and we're supposed to live holy lives. We can try to push God away. You know, are any of you doing that today? Are you trying to push God out of your life? You read something about some hard word, about repenting, about sin in your life, about forgiving somebody. Ooh, that's a hard one. You push God away. I don't want to do that. I'm manipulating people. I'm using things. And I'm pushing God away. You know, it's interesting. When the Bible talks about worship, it always talks about fear. In the end of Hebrews 12, that we must worship him in reverence and godly fear. That's the way we worship God rightly. I know Acts 2:42, a lot of churches are big on the Acts 2:42 church. Oh, we want to be an Acts 2:42 church. Look how the early church worshiped God. They were so awesome and they had all this, you know, God was blessing them and, you know, and they love reading Acts 2:42 and saying, well, this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and then prayers. We got to have teaching and we got to have fellowship and we got to do all these events in the church and these programs and go out and have bread together and give bread to people and that's what it means to be a church. And they always stop there and they never read verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, which is the effect of real worship, that we would fear God, that we would revere God, so that we would not be so quick to manipulate people, so that we would not be so quick to return evil for evil, like I was going to do in the car. But that we would so feel our own sins and so see how much our sin and how much greater our sin is against God. You know, that is the element of worship too. If you have something, what's he say, against your brother? You're supposed to leave it at the altar. Don't worship God. Until you deal with that. If you're harboring sin in your heart because you're condemning someone. If you're harboring sin in your heart because you want someone to do something that you really haven't done right by them first. We've got to lay that aside. This is the thing. Israel asks here in this text, who can stand before this God? Do you see it at the end? This is why they drive him away. Who can stand before this God? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? We can't. And they were right. There's only one man. There's only one man who can stand before God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches us that when we come to him humbly, more worried about our sins than other people's sins, more worried about how we're responding to him than how other people are responding to us, then we worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are a good God, that you call upon us to deal with you before we would go out and seek to condemn others. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to not bring your judgment upon our own lives, thinking that we can just presume to look upon you when we haven't come to you by way of the cross, by way of forgiveness, by way of our own repentance, more worried about our own sins than anybody else's. Lord, help us to do that. If we would just get an inkling of how much we sin against you, we would be so much less worried about what other people are or aren't doing towards us. Oh God, spare us your judgment. Help us to be a light, a true light on the hill, a true group of people who worship you in spirit and truth, who come to you seeking forgiveness for ourselves, so that we would joyfully relate to others in your church, even if they've done us wrong. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name.